The New Testament reading for this morning comes from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 16, and it reads, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." When a large crowd learned that he was there, they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death as well. Since it was on account of him that many were deserting and were believing in Jesus. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. There ends the scripture reading. I want to begin this morning by taking a closer look at verse 15 in the scripture that I just read. It's a small matter, but there is something in this scripture that caught my eye, and I think that it helps set the emotional stage for Jesus' grand entry into Jerusalem. As you see, verse 15 is a quote, and the quote comes from the first verse of our Hebrew scripture reading. There's one crucial difference, however. Can you see what that is? It's right there at the beginning. The scripture from John replaces the phrase "rejoice greatly" with the phrase "do not be afraid." So why the change? The Gospel of Matthew quotes the same verse, but it chooses to leave out that opening phrase altogether. It begins by simply saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." Perhaps the author of John was looking at a different translation of Zechariah than the one we have, but I've not yet heard of any version being found by archaeologists that confirm that. We may never know why there is this change, but I think we might infer that the inclusion of the phrase reflects the times in which it was written. Years after Jesus' death, Christians lived under the threat of violence by the Roman Empire. In essence, they lived in a climate of fear. Last week, I talked about fear of death and how Jesus must have somehow mastered his own fear of death, seen in the Garden of Gethsemane and other places, in order to go into Jerusalem despite the threats to his life. The gospel doesn't give us any clear hints as to what transpired in the mind of Jesus that would have enabled him to overcome his fears, but we might be able to form some hypotheses. This morning, I want to try and take a stab at a few of them. I'm breaking my conjectures into two categories: hope and self-transcendence. First, the ones pertaining to hope. Hypothesis number one: when all evidence for hope is lost, there is still hope. In Chicago, there is a former priest named John Donahue who has worked for years on the issue of homelessness. People ask him how he continues to do his work year after year, and his answer is that it's the poor and the hope that they have. He observes that people who are better off have the luxury of losing hope, but the poor don't have that same luxury. They can't afford to lose it. It's the last thing they can hold on to. So maybe that's where Jesus was at. He was backed into a corner, and the only thing he had left was hope. Hypothesis number two. Hope is a two-legged creature that grows with each step. The author and radio personality Studs Terkel once observed that with social movements and struggles in every era, there are at first doubts and the fear of stepping forth and speaking out. Jesus may have come charging out full of fire on his way to Jerusalem, but he might have instead started by simply striving to make a few small steps. In between the time he was in hiding and his entry into Jerusalem, Jesus first went to Bethany. Bethany isn't that far from Jerusalem, so that might have been a good intermediary goal. It got him close to his ultimate destination, but it didn't put him into the thick of danger. I think many of us know from our own experiences that often the hardest part of doing anything is getting started. It's taking those first steps, and once you take those steps, then the momentum starts to grow. Hope builds and builds and builds as each step brings you closer to where you ultimately want to be. Hypothesis number three, hope is a social contagion. If you think about it, Bethany was the perfect last stop for Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. If you're looking for hope in the face of death, you can't do any better than the home of Lazarus. I can just imagine Jesus having his spirits lifted as he eats a dinner with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. These are friends that can relate, they can commiserate with Jesus, they can retell their stories of their own ups and downs with mortality, they can soothe fears and ease anxieties, they can let their own hopes rub off onto Jesus. Hypothesis number four. Hope is often bigger than any one person. After dinner comes one of the most poignant moments in the Gospels. Mary anoints Jesus' feet with perfume and then wipes off the perfume with her hair. Both the anointing and the wiping would have been contrary to the cultural practices of the time. Typically, feet were not anointed, and typically a woman would never publicly touch a man in such an intimate manner. We get a clue as to why she did this from the often misinterpreted remark made by Jesus when he in essence says, "You disciples are always going to be hanging out with the poor, but you're not always going to be able to hang out with me." The comment suggests that Mary cherished being in the presence of Jesus, who she held to exalted heights. In her eyes, Jesus was akin to a king before whose feet one would throw oneself in a fit of unrestrained adoration. Her response to Jesus prepares us for the kind of response Jesus will get from the crowds of peasants waving palms. For those at the bottom of the Roman Empire, Jesus symbolized their greatest hopes. He was the king of Israel who had come to deliver them from their foreign master. What might have passed through Jesus' mind as he looked down at Mary and saw what he meant to her? Would he have been struck by the significance of what he represented to others? Would he have realized how much he was needed for a cause much larger than himself? Would he have been moved by how much the deepest hopes and aspirations of not only Mary, but an entire people rested upon him? It is this kind of giant hope that I think overlaps with the other category of hypothetical reasons for why Jesus was able to master his fears and go to Jerusalem. This is the category of self-transcendence. Hypothesis number five. When we jump into God, we jump out of ourselves. Some might argue that one of the hallmarks of experiencing God is the experience of transcending oneself. Think about the most intense experiences of love and compassion you've had in your life. When you really love someone, when you are really immersed in focusing on them with all of the compassionate attention and empathy that you can muster, did you feel like you were transcending the boundaries of your own ego, your own self-interest, your own concern for others, for yourself? There is the parent who would do anything for his or her child. There is the spouse who would go to any lengths for his or her life companion. When you are driven by that kind of love, you don't let ordinary concerns and desires of life get in your way. You become entirely focused on the other. Could it be that Jesus was motivated by his care for the poor and oppressed? Could it be that he was motivated by his overriding concern for the very people who flocked to see him on the road to Jerusalem? Could it be that he was motivated by the love of God incarnate in him? Hypothesis number 6. Never underestimate the power of a purpose. The entry of Jesus into Jerusalem for Passover was part of a symbolic clash of kingdoms. Jesus rode into Jerusalem from the east at about the same time the Roman imperial forces rode into Jerusalem from the west, just as they did every year for Passover. Whereas Pontius Pilate and the Romans rode into the city on their war horses, Jesus rode into the city evoking Zechariah's image of the divine king who rides victorious yet humble on a donkey. Whereas Jesus rode into Jerusalem amid the cheers of peasants as he proclaimed the peace of God from in heaven, Pontius Pilate rode into Jerusalem amid the jeers of the peasants as he proclaimed peace from the emperor in Rome. Pilate was there to keep the rabble in line because Passover, with its celebration of Israelite deliverance and freedom, had a subversive effect upon the people. Timed as it was, Jesus' procession brought to the fore the clash between the kingdom of God and the empire of Tiberius Caesar. The driving purpose of Jesus' life until that point was to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom. It was this driving purpose that likely compelled Jesus to risk his own life. It was a purpose far bigger than any one person. It was a God-sized purpose that promised to transform the world. When one truly commits to a God-sized purpose, then all else becomes relative. All else shrinks in stature. No fear can impede its course. No doubt can destroy its resolve. It's this purpose that will carry us through the next week. It's this that we'll remember on Monday, Thursday. It's this to which we'll cling on Good Friday. It's this that will lift us on to the wings of Easter. Hold fast to the purpose, and it will carry you through. Amen.